worthy, only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone hast immortality, who dwellest in light unapproachable and full of glory, whom no man hath seen nor can see, we praise and bless thy great name. Also no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And grant that as we are confronted with the manifestation of his glory, we may rejoice that we have a revelation in Christ that is the exact transcript of thy glory and thy perfection, so that when we behold him, we behold him as the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That we behold him who is the image of the invisible God, the first begotten of all creation. May we worship thee. May we worship thy Son. May we worship in the power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now we're dealing with Christology. Christology, of course, as it has respect to soteriology, that phase of the doctrine of the perfect Christ, Europe's soteriology, and therefore we are dealing specifically with the incarnate Son, not with the Son and his eternal and immanent identity as the eternal and only begotten Son of God, but with the Son as he became incarnate. And we have, first of all, the fact of the incarnation, the fact of the incarnation. It is on the presupposition and background Christ's eternal identity as God, his eternal subsistence as the only begotten Son, his creative activity at the beginning, and his continued and uninterrupted providential agency in maintaining and sustaining all created reality that we can understand and appreciate the fact and meaning of the incarnation. The whole doctrine of the incarnation is vitiated if it is conceived of as the beginning to be of the person involved. The The incarnation means that he who never began to be, but eternally was, who never even began to be, in his identity as the Son of God, who always was and ever continued to be what he eternally was. I say who always was and who ever continued to be what he eternally was. Began to be what he eternally was not. And we therefore must take account of the significance of historical beginning and of historical factuality. For him who himself is the very author and sustainer of history, so it is well to remember the sustained contrasts, which must obtain if we have a biblical view of the incarnation. The infinite became the finite. The eternal and supratemporal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The immutable became mutable. The invisible became visible. The creator of all became a creature. The sustainer of all became dependent. The Almighty became weak and infirm. Is all summed up in the brief proposition, God became man. God became man. And And in that proposition, the title God, must be defined in terms of all the attributes which belong to Godhood. And the title man, in terms of all the attributes which constitute manhood. So you have the conjunction. Integrity in the one person. And so you have, therefore, a whole series of predications, and you must appreciate that conjunction of a whole series of opposites. Conjunction of that whole series of opposites. If we are properly to assess the stupendous fact of the incarnation, it would have been humiliation. For the Son of God to have become man under the ideal conditions of a perfect and sinless world. Humiliation because of the total discrepancy there is between God and His creation. Between the majesty of the Creator and the humble status of the most dignified creature. To have brought both into such conjunction. But it is still far more stupendous. It is more stupendous that the incarnation was not a coming into a perfect and sinless world, but into a world characterized by sin, misery, and death. Into a God-cursed world. Because it was a sin-cursed world. It was into this world of sin, of misery, and of death that he came. And these sin, misery, and death describe the situation into which he came. And they also necessarily point to the purpose for which he came. It is not an abstract or hypothetical incarnation that we have at the center of our faith. It is an incarnation that is actual in the very situation in which we find ourselves. Now the Apostle Paul draws our attention to this in a very striking formula, which is without parallel in the whole witness of Scripture. As a formula, it is without parallel. Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and by omertes of cos amartias, I believe. That's the formula I'm talking about. And from my omitry, sarcos, amartias, in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and that really means, because I think the genitive amartias is a genitive of characterizing quality, and therefore means sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, flesh characterized by sin, and flesh used, no doubt, in the sense of human nature in its entirety, and so it is equivalent to in the likeness of sinful human nature. Sinful human nature. Although Paul doesn't express it as awkwardly as that, he expresses it very much more succinctly in the likeness of the flesh of sin. Now Paul could have used several which he uses himself elsewhere, or which are used elsewhere in the New Testament. He could have said that he was made in the likeness of man. See in Philippians been still made in the likeness of man. Made in the likeness of man. He could have said, made or born of a woman, as he does elsewhere, Galatians 4:4. Made of a woman or born of a woman. Said manifested in the flesh. He does in 1 Timothy 3:16. Manifested in the flesh. Or he could have used the formula which he uses in this epistle earlier. Romans 1:3. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Or he could have used expressions which are found elsewhere, for example, simply that he was made flesh, that he became flesh. And so it is all the more remarkable that Paul uses in this instance a formula that has no parallel. And he therefore must have used it with very good intent. It is a formula that approaches parallel. It's a formula that approaches parallel. Formula that is, as it were, on the very brink of hell. Because of that expression, sarkos hamartia, flesh of sin, sinful flesh. Therefore, it is all the more striking that Paul should have used it. When Paul says likeness, homoiomati, when he says likeness, he is not suggesting in the least degree the unreality of the flesh of Christ. Not at all. The unreality of the flesh of Christ. Because elsewhere he is so very emphatic in saying in this very epistle, for example, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There you see is an unmistakable predication that Christ was blessed in the integrity of that designation. Why does he use the word likeness? He uses the word likeness in order to obviate any suggestion of sinfulness as belonging to the flesh of Christ. Since he was using sarkos, hamartias, he was compelled use a word like omoyoma or its equivalent. Because Paul could not say that he was sent in sinful flesh. En sati amartia. Couldn't have said that. So he had to use this qualification. The likeness. Then why does he use sinful flesh? Why does he use her as an expression? Because Amartias, when it comes so close to the peril of suggesting Christ was sinful. Why does he use it? He uses it, no doubt, for the purpose of enunciating this great truth. That flesh in which Jesus came, that flesh in which Jesus came, is the flesh that in every other instance is the flesh of sin. In every other instance, it is the flesh of sin. Sinful flesh. And so, what Paul is so interested in saying is that the Father sent him. In that very sinful flesh. And so, what Paul is so interested in saying is that the Father sent him in that very nature, in that very identity, which in every other instance is sinful. Every other instance is sinful. Jesus came by a mode that was supernatural. And therefore by a mode that was consonant with his supernatural identity as the Son of God. Consonant with his supernatural identity as the Son of God, he came by a mode that guaranteed his sinlessness. Guaranteed his sinlessness. But this is, I think, Paul's main interest here. But he came in a way that preserved fully, organic and genetic connection with us sinful men. He came by derivation from. He came by derivation from human nature that was itself sin. Not only sinful, but human nature that is to be characterized by sin. That sin belongs to its very identity as it actually exists. He was made of the seed of David. He was made of a woman. And therefore made of a seed. And of a person. That was itself sin. It is just this, that the Son of God came into the closest relation to sinful humanity. He came into the closest relationship to sinful humanity. And it was possible for him to come without thereby becoming himself sinful. Without thereby becoming himself sinful. That is to say, continuity. Is preserved to the fullest extent that was possible, becoming implicated in the sinfulness that characterized humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God came into the world not only inseparable from creaturehood. The limitations inseparable from creaturehood. These limitations would have been inevitable if he had become man under the most ideal conditions. He came into the world not only with the limitations of fleshly creaturehood, that is, of human creaturehood, but he came into this world bearing all the marks of that simple situation
into which he came.
In other words, sin and evil. Sin and evil conditioned the context and circumstances. This incarnation from the very beginning, from the moment of his begetting by the Holy Spirit and his conception by the Virgin, from the very beginning, I say, sin and evil conditioned the context and circumstances. He was set in the likeness of the flesh of sin. And furthermore, as I suggested a moment ago, the situation is not only one conditioned by sin, misery, and death. But there is, in his very coming, an index to the purpose for which he came. I submit that it is inconceivable that the Son of God would have come in the likeness of sinful man for any other purpose than that of redeeming sinful flesh. And since he came for the purpose of redeeming, as Paul indicates in that very text, and for sin, perihamartias, next phrase. John said, I would carry his own son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and for sin, perihamartias. Since he came for the purpose of redeeming from sin the marks which the vicarious endurance of sin impressed upon his human nature, I say the marks which the vicarious endurance of sin impressed upon his human nature were inseparable from his manifestation. His manifestation in the flesh. We, of course, think particularly of Gethsemane and Calvary. But we must never isolate Gethsemane and Calvary from the total context in which Jesus' manifestation in the flesh occurred. Must never isolate them from the total context. And consequently, over the whole course of our Lord's manifestation in the flesh, in this world of sin, of misery, and of death. There was the unparalleled agony. Reproach and shame. Unparalleled agony. Reproach and shame, I say. So that we must take account of what the prophet predicted. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage, I repeat, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Read the 22nd Psalm likewise, and the 69th Psalm, and ponder some of the descriptions. And you will see in these Psalms likewise, Psalms 22 and 69, even more gruesome, descriptions than you find in Isaiah 53. When I speak of Isaiah 53, I mean 52, 13 through 53, 12. We have no authentic portrait of our Lord. But of this we may be sure, that it did not correspond to the caricature of those creations which are the product of pure sentimentality. And a sentimentality which contradicts every indication given to us of what the vicarious endurance of sin involved for our Lord. Yet no own humbleness, but when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, we esteemed him not. Well, that respecting fact of the incarnation now becomes secondly to the mode. The mode of the incarnation. Speak of this as the virgin birth. As the virgin birth. Now, of course, it is an indisputable fact that Jesus' birth was a virgin. Was a virgin birth. And there must be no doubt considering all that is involved in that. In that expression, virgin. But we must not allow that particular expression to obscure for us what was really involved in the incarnation of the Son of God. About the virgin, we have no warrant for thinking that there was anything abnormal about the way in which Jesus, the infant Jesus, emerged from Mary's womb. We generally use the word birth to the actual emergence from the womb. And it is not in this simple event of emergence from the womb that the stupendous miracle of the incarnation resides. It's not in that incident, in that mere event of emergence, that the miracle of the incarnation. Because we have no warrant whatsoever for thinking that the actual emergence from the womb was by supernatural means, every indication that we have in the scripture points to the usual time of embryonic development, approximately 9 months or 40 weeks. Embryonic development. And it was when Mary's full time was come that she brought forth her firstborn son. Supernatural in connection with the incarnation. Goes back much further than the actual birth. Simple expression, virgin birth, denotes. And there are several people that have to be taken into account. But it's not the first point today.